Okay.
Well,
last Sunday, we had ourselves a big old time going through Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Romans 3. I'm feeling great. Not. No, we got to experience the what total depravity and radical corruption actually look like. And that's something that we all need to hear. Fortunately, though, the Bible is not all full of how bad we are. It's also full of how good God is. And that brings me to probably the most quotable psalm in the entire book. I bet I don't even have to read it. You probably could already quote it back to me. And that's a great thing. It's actually hanging in the wall at my house. Dad pointed out to me the other day. On the wall.
Yeah, I just wanted, if it was in the wall, I wanted to see it because it sounds kind of cool.
It would be kind of cool. Get like a Dremel burning set. It was Granny's, wasn't it? Yeah. So here we go. Let's have ourselves a little bit of poetry, shall we? Psalms chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just beautiful just to read it. Okay, this psalm, written by David, speaks of the peace that we have in God. He opens up and immediately referencing us to for God as our shepherd and for us as a sheep. And he immediately says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, modern day English, I will not need anything. I have no need for food. I have no need for water, clothing. It's all provided. Jesus tells us, I forget exactly where, but we don't need to worry about what will happen tomorrow. We have enough problems today. And we don't really need to worry about today because the Lord has numbered the hairs on our heads. And he knows the sparrows and where they touch down. And if he knows the sparrows, how much more so does he know us? For we are more valuable than many sparrows. Terrible paraphrase, I apologize. I should have looked that up before I came here, but we will have no need. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to drive around in Bentleys and own a house on a golf course. I get to see that every day when I go work at ECL. I see all these people driving up in Audis and Bentleys and Lexuses and going out, hitting on the golf course, and we actually have to stop work when they go through, because it has to be quiet when we get on the golf course. I don't know if you ever watched a game of golf or just flipped through the channel and saw it. People clapping, like, real quiet. Do what? So. Yeah.
Give my love to the gang.
So, wow.
Gang, love you from Nick.
Well, we love Nick. But we won't have a need of anything. We'll have something over our head. We'll have clothes. We'll have food. Indeed, the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. When the Israelites went out into the fields to gather the manna, they were told to gather what they needed for the day. No more, no less, except for on Friday. Gather what they would need for Friday and Saturday. That was the only exception to the rule. And it was so good, and so they could learn that they don't have to worry about anything. They don't need anything because it will be provided. What was it, Elijah or Elisha? He was out and was worried about dying of starvation, and the ravens came and brought him food.
I think it's Elisha.
It is one.
Because Elijah was, I don't remember him. He was the chariot of fire. That's how you usually describe
him.
He was the chariot of fire, and Elisha was the ravens.
Well, this one I'm pretty sure both of them got to experience this little miracle. I think it was Elijah for sure. They went to a widow's house, and the widow was worried about running out of food and oil. And Elijah said, just keep going. Keep dipping out of the barrel of oil. You'll still have oil. And she never ran out. Never ran out of oil. They never ran out of food. They were fine. It is. It really is.
There's another two.
I'd be kind of scared if they did.
I mean, if they really done it justice, that would really be.
That is true.
Well, when they tried with Noah, they failed, so let's not.
Well,
I'm sorry, but there's no rock people in the scripture.
Back in the original, the first Noah movie they made up, I think it's that pretty good.
The Ten Commandments. Noah with Russell Crowe.
No, not that.
If you. Yeah. I'm not going to worry about Hollywood right now. we could go on all day about that. Jesus, he was in the wilderness for 40 days, didn't eat or drink. And when it was all said and done, the angels came and ministered to him. If we are in God, we don't have to worry. And that should be beyond comforting. Easier said than done, I know, but it should be. Verse 2, He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Images, David is using images of peace here. I mean, we all like to think of our happy place. This is possibly his happy place. I don't know, it doesn't say. But it sure sounds like it. How many of us, when we think of a peaceful place, we think of a nice little meadow, green grass, nice little stream going by. And this is perfect for his shepherd analogy, because sheep love to graze in a nice little clean grass field, nice little stream nearby where they can drink water. And this also goes back to that to the tree that we were talking about with Psalm 1 a few weeks ago, Philip, because a tree likes to grow where the water's smooth. I mean, there's trees near rapids too, but you notice they're kind of backed off a little bit from the shore. And then verse 3, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Okay. He restoreth my soul. Here we see, number one, that the soul needs to be restored. Everyone's soul from birth, as we'll find out next Wednesday in Psalm 51, is corrupted with the sin of Adam. We come into this world sinful creatures, which means our soul is tainted by that sin. And that means that, as Paul so clearly showed us on Sunday, that every part of us is corrupted, which includes the soul. But here, we see the second point, the number one being that the soul must be restored, the second point, that we have a restorer, someone who restores the soul. And although Jesus was not alive at the time that this psalm was written, you still had God, and Jesus was with God, for they are one and the same. Indeed, you'll recall John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Talking about Jesus. Today, in the New Testament era, Jesus has come, and he has died for our sins. And now, we are brought to him and our soul is restored. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Notice here that we have to be led down those paths of righteousness. It's not a path we are capable of walking on our own. Because of our corrupt nature, we can't do it. That's why we need Jesus. With Jesus, we have a leader. We have someone who can take us by the hand and pull us down the paths of righteousness. John chapter 6, verse 44 tells us that no one comes to God unless he draw him. The word draws comes from the Greek word eleuxē. But unfortunately, most English translations don't quite grasp the... Elijah. Okay, Elijah was the one who was fed by ravens. Thank you.
It's 1 Kings 17.
Ah, 1 Kings
verse
chapter
5 and 6.
Ah.
I was saying I was pretty sure. I thought it was in 2 Kings, but 1 Kings is pretty well Solomon and Elijah, and then at the end you see Elijah show up.
Yeah.
And then Elijah disappears somewhere in the first part of
2 Kings. Okay, so Elijah was the one that was fed by ravens.
Elijah was the one that was fed by ravens.
Okay.
Also the one with the chariot of fire.
Okay.
He got all the good stuff.
But the, okay. Greek word eleuxē, in most English translations, translates draw, which is a fair translation, but doesn't quite grasp the full weight of that word. Which, if I were to try and do that with every Greek word in the New Testament, the New Testament would be that thick. So that's fine. That's fair. The elsewhere in the New Testament, they translate it as drag. And basically, the word eleuxē in Greek means to be drawn by force, compelled. And that's basically what we're seeing here. We need someone to lead us. We need someone to take us by the hand and say, look, this is the way you're going to go. This is the path of righteousness, and I'm leading you down it. Here we go. I'm going to bring you to the Father. For his name's sake. God is not, remember Moses, when he was speaking to God. God said, okay, I'm done with the Israelites. It's over. Time to destroy them all. Get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to make a better nation out of you. These people are toast. Literally and figuratively. Moses said, no, Lord, please don't do this. What would everyone else say if you did this? For your name's sake, you should not do this. Because if you destroy them, everyone else will just say, God couldn't bring them to the promised land, so he destroyed them. And God said, okay, for my name's sake, I will let them keep going. Again, paraphrase, but that's the gist of it.
That came at the end of the great sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Moses had already been on the mountain for how long? When he got 10
Four, I think it was 40 days.
And he didn't have nothing to eat or drink. No. I know.
Doesn't say
that. And he saw, and then he broke the tablets.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes back on the mountain for another
40 days and 40 nights. Isn't, I think it's another 40 days, 40 nights.
Let me be honest with you. If you're in the presence of God and you're feeling his spirit move, food's the last thing on your mind.
When you know his anger is is great and his slight. Move,
yeah.
Which way you could be dead.
Yeah. And that's one of my favorite things to hear about in Scripture from the Old and New Testament. It's not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God.
Which explains exactly why he was sustained.
Yeah.
God was speaking.
This is also why we don't have any, we shall not want for anything because we have his word. And if we study his word, we don't need anything. I may. That'd be the best diet plan I could think of.
But no, I mean, but like, I mean, that in itself is exactly, I mean, that's the embodiment, if we really get down to it, of that scripture you were mentioning.
About, yeah.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. I mean, if you really think about it, there's a couple of times that happens in scripture, and both times you never hear the mention of food.
Yeah. Yeah. And they're great stories. True stories. Okay. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Ooh. Don't you just love that? Even though you're walking through the deepest, darkest place you've ever experienced, you don't need to fear evil, because God is with you. If God is with you, we need not fear anything. We need not worry about ourselves. We need not fear our worst nightmare. We need not fear death, if we are being led by Jesus down the path of righteousness. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's staff is often used as a weapon to kill lions, bears, as David mentioned when he was a boy before Saul. He said, I don't fear a Goliath. I take a club, grab a bear by the jaw, and beat it to death. Yeah, test your manhood like that, please. I want to go for it. But the shepherd's staff is often used as a sign of strength, of courage, and bravery, because it takes some guts to be a shepherd. Because you have to fend off the wild animals, or you don't have a flock. No flock means no money. No money means no food. And then, well, yeah, you have a bad day. It's also used as a method of correction. We must not forget that although God's staff and rod protect us from the demons, it is also used to correct us. Because while we do still sin, God corrects his children. He has not cast judgment on them yet. That's coming. The ones who are to be judged will be judged. But he will correct his children, like any good father should do. I can't say will anymore, because God forbid we whip a child anymore. But any good father will chasten their children, and God uses his rod and staff to do so. And when we are chastened, we should not be mad for it. We should be overjoyed about that chastening. Because Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 says, and not only so, but we glorify in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. When God is chastening you, when you're going through a hard time, it is God's will that you will go through that hard time. But he's using it for a good purpose.
I've heard that deal right there explained different ways. Exactly which way it reached. Rod, you're talking about there. Got two different interpretations on that. One is that in the shepherd's world, they had a staff that had a hook on it.
Mm-hmm.
And then they had an actual club.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a straight stick,
mm-hmm.
but it was bigger than just stick. Is more like a club,
right?
And that's what they're talking about. Or the rod is the Ten Commandments. I don't.
heard that, but I feel like David was using an actual metaphor of being a shepherd himself, knowing what the rod and the staff were.
In the context of the illustrations he's provided, I would say is an actual rod, but I do see your point.
I mean, I've seen it. I don't know what to tell you, because I can't.
Right.
I can't say for sure it's either way.
Right.
The staff, let's see. The staff was 5 or 6 feet long, sometimes not always had a crook on the end. And the rod was used as like a... The rod was used to defend, while the staff was used to defend, but also used as the direction, as you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was long enough to reach up and keep the sheep in line, like grab them by the neck.
Yeah, kind of pull them in.
You could grab them
and
pull them out.
Yep.
Pull them off the rock cliff or something.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's another thing. I'm glad you mentioned that. This whole analogy of us being sheep and Jesus being the shepherd, or God being the shepherd, same thing. Sometimes we fall into the valley. For, as Isaiah told us, I believe it's Isaiah 53, we are all like sheep and have gone our own way. We have turned away from God's path. It's the one that talks about Jesus. Yeah, I think it's Isaiah 53. Yep. Okay, so it's 53. We are all like sheep and turned away.
My brain's still not working right now.
I remember it's 53 because I remember Marshall did a song about it with Relentless Flood.
Yeah, 53:5-6 is revised.
Yeah,
53:6. Mm. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned from God's path to follow our own. And sometimes we do that, and that means that God has to take His staff, reach out for us, and pull us out of that valley. Thou preparedest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. You recall the parable of the wedding feast. A king invited several people. They all made excuses, said, "Nope, we can't come." God said, "Okay, and go out to the roads, the highways, the hedges. Bring people in and fill my house." And then the servant said, "Master, we've done as you said, and there's still room." He said, "Okay, well then go out, find more people, and compel them to come in." And they all came and enjoyed this supper, all except for one. He didn't have the right wedding clothes. He did not put on Jesus, so he was kicked out. But that supper, can you imagine? We partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we actually dine with God in heaven? I mean, granted, I don't know if we're actually going to eat food when we get up there. My picture of heaven is not even close to what it really is, because I'm mortal and my imagination can't comprehend it. But for the fun of it, could you imagine what it'd be like to have a feast in heaven? Talk about Thanksgiving. Talk about Christmas. That would be incredible. And you'd never actually get full. You could keep enjoying the food. Again, assuming we actually eat up there. But the cup runneth over. Our head is anointed with oil. God blesses us richly in the presence of His enemies. In the presence of our enemies. Because if we are with God, we are against the world. And the world will see these blessings poured out on us. Now, granted, the wicked are also blessed. Sometimes it looks like they're blessed a little bit more than we are. You've heard the old adage, bad things happen to good people. It's true. They do. But there's one key difference between what happens to us and the wicked and everything. Whether good or bad, we can know for sure that if it's happening to us, and if we are with God, it's happening for the good. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things, good and bad, work together for the good. If we are of the wicked, we don't have that same promise. Everything that happens is still for the good for the ones who are saved. But the good things that happen to the wicked, that's their reward. That's what they get. And the question is it really good? A lot of people like to think that getting drunk is fun. It may be for a few minutes. But then what? And if something bad happens to the wicked, what comfort do you have? Where do you have to go? A friend that probably betrayed you? At best.
There's another little thing going on in the background here. It's easily missed because we don't know the culture. And you probably can speak to this son. A host in this part of the world, host a banquet, it was paramount that they protect their guests at all costs. And not only have you seen, you know, that coming into play here, but he's got all the enemies there around him too. So not only does, you know, normally you don't have to worry about an enemy coming in on, you know, the dinner while it was in session. You wouldn't think that they's already in there.
Right.
But no, this God is setting the table for one he wants to honor. He's making all the enemies sit around and watch. Him honor this one he loves. So
that's very simple.
And the enemies are going to be powerless to do anything to stop him or to interrupt him. They're not going to be able to do anything whatsoever but just watch.
That brings up the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, in this world, all kinds of bad things happened to him. The dogs licked the sores. He ate the crumbs from his master's table. But he was with God. The rich man was not. And when they both died, the rich man got to sit and watch as his enemy got to sit in Abraham's bosom while he was tormented with flame, not even a drop of water for his tongue. You mentioned the culture, Joe. It's also culture. It's also part of that culture. The host is constantly trying to outdo everyone else. Because one host hosts a big dinner, all the gifts, all the food, trying to get as big a dinner as possible, a huge banquet. Well, the next guy who hosts a banquet tries to top that one. And then on and on and on it goes. God's the one preparing this feast. You ain't going to top that.
This is the one to end on.
Yeah. Exactly. This is the...
Like, the comparison Joe brought up, I've heard this a couple of times and studied it a few times, and it makes sense. With the culture and the preparing the table in the presence of the enemies, the description kind of used, it was similar to what you were saying, but it was saying... It's like there's a chair at the table for everyone. You know, it goes back to the New Testament where it says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's almost like this is a judgment scene where everyone's at the table. And those who are accepted are then served while the others sit and watch. And the way that one pastor I heard put it was saying, he said, and your cup overflows because you're getting what? You're getting their portion too. And they're watching as their portion is given to those who they felt didn't earn it, but they did earn it because they stayed faithful. And that the faithful received the portion that was intended for the enemy, which is why the table is prepared for them in the presence of the enemy. Because it's like, look, this could have been yours. They've partaken their... to their heart's content, and they're still getting more because this is the portion that you were allotted. kind of thing. Like, I've heard it described that way. I don't know.
I've got a slightly different way of looking at that.
I don't know what David, you know, I don't know what David intended when he wrote it, because I'm not David.
Right.
But I did like that analogy of that you're sitting at the table and you're receiving everything, even what they had, what they would have had. And I'm not saying, not intended to make them jealous, but it's intended to, you know, let them know that God has one.
Mm-hmm.
And now those that have stayed on his side are partaking in the greatest feast they've ever received.
We've got a slightly different way of looking at that, but I'm going to hold my tongue on that one for now. Last verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What's that hymn? Is it Surely Goodness and Mercy? That's what I thought. If we did sing a song, we should have sung that one. But, these were used to be songs. So, I mean, there are people, you know, if I could go back in time, I'd love to go back to like the Middle Ages, where people had the whole book of Psalms, all 150 of them memorized and sang them. How, I don't know. But surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Again, going back to the whole illustration that King David's laid out for us. If we are in God and God in us, goodness and mercy shall follow us. It seems like we may be in a dire straits, but at the end of the day, if you just look for it, there is mercy in it. If I look at Milligan, I talk about Milligan all the time, how it seems like it's so far off that it's not even funny, but if I look, I will see mercy in it, and the fact that it hasn't been destroyed yet, meaning that there is still a purpose for it. I look at this country. We talk about how it's going to hell in a handbasket, but there is still mercy in it, because God is still giving us time to do something. And there is goodness in it, because there is still a light in the darkness. That would be us. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What better way to end a psalm? What better way to end a chapter? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You can't even imagine it. Our brain is limited by the six-day creation that we see around us. What God created in 6 days is what our mind is limited to. Jesus said that he goes to prepare a place for us. That was over 2,000 years ago. We can go out in nature and see God's handwriting and see his handiwork. We can look at our own DNA and see his language. What could he do in 2,000 years? And still building. I would say picture it, but you can't. It's just that perfect.
Well, it's kind of like, you know, when you see, get up where you can see up in my grandfather's mountain, you know, looking off Peach Mountain, you see beautiful sunsets and all this, that, and the other. I don't care what kind of camera you got, I don't care what you do, you can't capture that image.
No.
You can take a picture of it, yes. But it don't look like what you saw. You can't get it to.
And it doesn't give you.
You can't get it to grab everything.
And I don't know about anyone else. I've done hikes before up the Profile Trail and whatnot. When you're climbing up all them miles, all those steps, tripping over rocks, getting scraped and whatnot, when you get to the top and you see that view that Joe's talking about, you just get this feeling. I mean, I can't even explain it. It's just that good. We're doing more than just a 3-mile hike. We're living life, which is the hardest thing that any of us have ever done. I mean, really. Has anyone here had an easy life? Please. If you have, please tell me how so I can follow, so I can take some advice. So just picture that when when this life is over and we get our reward in heaven. Wow. I mean, what else can you say?